Well, brethren, today I'd like to talk to you about a topic which has caused some recent memos and inquiries which I have received from all kinds of different places, from people who are reading our literature and some listening in. And the title of the sermon is, Why Not Heaven? And perhaps I should rephrase it and reword it and repronounce it and to say, why not heaven? Will we go to heaven? Well, most professing Christians hope they do, because they don't like what they think is the alternative, which is, according to their understanding, to be thrown into an ever-burning hell fire, the fire which keeps burning and burning and burning, never burning up, and the poor soul is being tormented in that hell fire forever and ever and ever and ever. But does the Bible tell us, brethren, that true Christians will go to heaven when they die, or ever? Of course, most of you know the answers. But could you prove your belief to others? If you were challenged, could you go to certain scriptures pointing them out which prove beyond a doubt that we don't go to heaven when we die? Would you know how to find those answers in the Bible? But first, let's quickly discuss where this idea that man goes to heaven when he dies comes from. And there's all kinds of literature and sources out there, but I just want to quote to you from a book written by Lewis Brown, which is titled This Believing World. And he points out, in very early times, that idea that we go to heaven when we die, flourished not alone among the Babylonians and Egyptians, but also among the barbaric tribes in and around Greece. These mysteries came from Thrace or across the sea from Egypt and Asia Minor. They declared that every man, no matter how poor or vicious, there was a place in heaven. For every man, there was a place in heaven. All one had to do was to be, quote-unquote, initiated into the secrets of the cult, close quote. Now, this sounds pretty much what Orthodox Christianity is teaching today. I have never heard of a Catholic, of a Protestant, who didn't go to heaven when he died, that is, according to the testimony of the priest or the minister. And the concept was, if you are baptized into the church as a baby, you are saved. But even then, Orthodox Christianity is filled with inconsistencies even when it comes to that teaching. I remember when my dad died, I attended his memorial service. And during the 5-minute address, a priest managed to tell us three things. That my father was sleeping, the eternal sleep, that he was in heaven, and that he was waiting for the resurrection from the dead. Now, which one of those three possibilities were we supposed to believe? But you see, the biblical teaching is very simple. It's very consistent. It is man who has brought in all these confusing, inconsistent, quote-unquote, explanations in his effort to get himself into heaven. I remember when I grew up as a little child, we had a prayer to the effect, Dear Lord Jesus, make me pious that I can go to heaven. You might have heard something like that along those lines. But we know, do we not, of a personage who tried to leave this earth and get to heaven. In an effort even to knock God off the throne, he was defeated, he was thrown back down to this earth. We know who that being was. He was none other than Satan the devil. Now, could it be that man's thinking, this hope, this desire, this wish to go to heaven is derived from that being's desire? especially if the Bible doesn't tell us that we go to heaven when we die. What then does the Bible tell us? First of all, let me quickly tell you that the Bible, when it speaks of heaven, refers to three different locations. Now, we covered that in our update number 97. So at this point, let me just briefly summarize it. There are three heavens in Scripture. There is first the atmosphere. That's where the birds fly. That's where the clouds are. That's where the airplanes still go through. And this atmosphere is called heaven. In the Bible, it's the atmosphere surrounding the earth. Now again, just for reference purposes, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, and also in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 28, this quote-unquote heaven is described. It's the atmosphere. That's where the birds fly. But then there is also the universe, with its galaxies, its moons, its stars, its planets, its suns, and that also is called heaven in the Bible, for instance, in Psalm chapter 8 and in verse 3. Now, these are, of course, two quote-unquote physical heavens. And then there is a third heaven. That's a place where God dwells. That's a place where his throne is. That's a place where the heavenly angels are. But it's invisible to the human mind, to the human eye. We can't see it. It's not physical, it's spirit. I remember many, many years ago when an atheist Russian astronaut went into space. He, being true to his ideology as he was taught, proclaimed that he went up to space and he couldn't see God there, proving that therefore God didn't exist. Well, that's of course silly, but it's typical for human reasoning. The Bible calls the heaven where God dwells the third heaven. No human being, dead or alive, with the only exception of Jesus Christ, has ever entered that heaven, according to the biblical testimony, if we want to believe what the Bible tells us. Now, some did see it in vision. We find several examples where that happened. For instance, Stephen, just before he was killed, had a glimpse of heaven in spirit. And he said, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You read that in Acts chapter 7, at verse 56. And of course, that really made the Jews upset, and so they stoned him, because they didn't accept that Jesus Christ, the one whom they had crucified, would be up there in heaven next to God the Father. So Stephen was given that glimpse in a vision. He saw heavens opened, and he saw Jesus Christ next to God the Father. We find that John saw visions in heaven, and the whole book of Revelation is describing those visions. He was up there, quote-unquote, in the Spirit, as you read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. He wasn't there literally. He saw things in heaven, though, in a vision. The same is true for the Apostle Paul. He also, at one time, was caught up, maybe even more than one time, to the third heaven, as he himself says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. And this experience was so real that he didn't even know for sure, was it in the body, was it out of the body, but it nevertheless was a vision, because he himself tells us it was a vision. He says, "I want to talk about visions." And that's how he introduces this experience in verse 1 of that chapter. We also find that Daniel saw this heaven where God dwells in a vision. So yes, we have seen people explained in the Bible and mentioned in the Bible having seen heaven where God dwells in a vision. But we don't find any record whatsoever that any human being ever went to heaven quite literally, except, of course, Jesus Christ. Nobody except Jesus Christ went literally into heaven where God dwells. Now, how do I know this? How can I say this? Because Christ himself said it. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 13. John chapter 3 and verse 13. And here Christ is talking to Nicodemus. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ said to him. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. These translations here and others translated by saying, no one has ascended, past tense, into heaven. Now I have here in front of me the Luther Bible from 1937. And it's interesting how he translates that. He even says that Christ said, and no one goes, present tense, goes to heaven, except the one who came from heaven, which is the Son of Man. In German, niemand fährt gen Himmel, denn der vom Himmel herniedergekommen ist, nämlich des Menschen Sohn. For those of you who are fluent in the German language. Now, it's interesting that Luther translated it that way, and what is surprising to most Protestants today, Luther did not believe. Luther did not teach that we go to heaven when we die. I'll come to that in a moment. Going back to John 3 and verse 13, either way you translate this passage, it tells us that, for instance, Enoch and Elijah didn't go to heaven where God dwells. Now, that's interesting because many teach today that Elijah went to heaven in this chariot of fire. Well, he went to a heaven. It was the first heaven where the birds fly. But this chariot of fire transported him from one place on this earth to another place on this earth. He couldn't have gone to heaven where God dwells because otherwise Christ would have lied here. Because Christ said no one went to heaven. That would have included Elijah. That would have included Enoch. That would have included all the righteous people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, David. No one had ascended to heaven for sure when Christ made that statement. We cover in updates 128 and 130 what actually did happen to Enoch and to Elijah. So if you want to find out actually where they were transported to by God, then you read those updates. But one thing is sure, they were not taken up into heaven. Now, we've all heard of King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all the will of God, a man whom God had promised eternal life, a man who would be in the kingdom of God. But notice that he didn't go to heaven when he died. Notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. Now this is the Apostle Peter's first inspired sermon after he had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the only one who went to heaven after he was resurrected. David was not. He did not go to heaven. Also, in chapter 2 and verse 29 of the book of Acts, Peter makes very clear where David was at the time when Peter spoke. He wasn't in heaven. Notice, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And then he goes on to say, and he didn't go to heaven. Now, how much clearer could that be? But then let's talk about what does happen to man when man dies. We already know he's not going to go to heaven. Where is he going to go? What's going to happen to him? Well, the news, truly and fully understood, is perhaps the best news anybody could ever hear. Because it does away with all the fears and the agony and the doubts as to what might have happened to a person who, quote-unquote, might not have gone to heaven. Is he in hellfire? Is he in purgatory? Is he in limbo? None of the above. If, you know, you look at hell the way traditional Christianity explains it. Hell just means a grave, but that's not the topic of my sermon today. But the Bible compares death with a sleep. Over and over, we find that death is a sleep, but it is a dreamless sleep. But nevertheless, it's a sleep, and a sleep suggests that you wake up. It's not an eternal sleep. It's a temporary sleep, a sleep out of which you can be awakened. Now, when you go to bed in the evening and you wake up in the morning, or you wake up sometime, let's say it's still dark, you don't know right away what time it is. At least it happens to me. I may wake up. Michael Bannon might have woken up doing his experience, and he might not have known right away what time it is, so he looks at his watch. And, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, let's say. The point being, when you wake up, you sometimes may not know how long you have slept. And frankly, if you wake up in a hotel room, sometimes you wake up in the morning, you may not even know right away where you are. Not quite remembering you came to that hotel room that evening. That's how the Bible compares death. Death is a dreamless sleep. While the person sleeps the sleep of death, that person has no consciousness. But as I said, it's not an eternal sleep. It is a sleep which will end at one time. That is, the person will be brought back to conscious life, or you could say, he will be resurrected from that sleep of death. Notice John chapter 11, where the Bible gives us one example. In this particular case, where a physical being is being brought back to life in a physical state. John 11 and 11, verse 11. This talks about Lazarus. And, of course, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus and the disciples. And in John 11 and verse 11, it says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Verse 12, and then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, it will get well, or he will get well. However, verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But again, he compared Lazarus' death with a sleep out of which he would awaken. And frankly, in chapter 12 and verse 9, as a reference, it was very clear that Jesus Christ resurrected Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't just a temporary, ordinary sleep. It was a sleep of death. In chapter 12 and verse 9 we read, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And as we go through this sermon today, you will find many more scriptures where the Bible compares death with a sleep. But as I said, it's a sleep without consciousness. You are not aware while you are dead what's going on. You're not to be communicated with because it's pointless. You're dead without consciousness, you see. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes real quick, chapter 9. And let's read verses 5 and 6. And also verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. We read, for the living know, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, for the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. And also their love and their hatred and their envy have now perished. See, the love, the hatred, the envy have now perished. Now, even their love, even let's talk about a righteous person, let's say King David. If he were still alive somehow while dead, he would most certainly have love of God in him, wouldn't he? But it says their love has perished. Also notice verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And let's also notice King David's testimony in Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. Now notice this. I mean, here's righteous David who meditated in God's law, who thought about and prayed to God on a continued basis. Now what is he saying here in Psalm 6 and verse 5? For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? David knew when he died, he would have no consciousness, but he also knew that something would happen afterwards. He understood that. But he knew that as long as he was dead in the grave, there would be no consciousness. He would not be able to glorify or pray to God as long as he was dead. Now, some claim that man keeps on living after death, because his immortal soul goes to heaven when man dies, while his body may stay in the grave and decay. And so they teach the idea of an immortal soul. But did you know that the Bible, of course most of you do know this, that the Bible doesn't teach a concept of an immortal soul. In fact, there is not one statement where you could find the words immortal soul. It simply doesn't exist. The Bible teaches that man is the soul. The soul is man, and man is the soul. And while the soul is alive, man is alive. And while the soul is dead, man is dead. The word soul even can be referred to an animal. It can even be referred to a corpse or a dead body. And notice a very famous scripture in Ezekiel. Let's quickly turn to this. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. If man had an immortal soul, that scripture could make no sense whatsoever. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now, if you had an immortal soul, that couldn't die. But God says, "The soul that sins shall die." Verse 19 of the same chapter. Yet you say, Ezekiel 18 and verse 19, yet you say, "Why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father?" Because, God says, "The Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." He shall surely live. Verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die." So the soul and the human being, according to the biblical terminology, is exactly the same. When God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, we read, he became a living soul. Before that, he was a dead soul. So the Bible doesn't teach at all that you have an immortal soul and that the soul goes to heaven while the body is in the grave. No, when the human being dies, the soul is dead. In order to come back to life, the dead must be awakened out of that sleep of death. Or to use, again, biblical terminology, they must be resurrected from death, from their sleep of death. And so let's quickly go through some of those scriptures which talk about the resurrection from the dead, the only hope man has, and what glorious hope that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's start reading in verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. This is talking about the resurrection from the dead to immortal life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, here's the Apostle Paul saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Notice, we shall not all sleep." Again, comparing death with a sleep. He says we shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. Now, he is talking about a change from mortal to immortal. From physical to spiritual. We shall all be changed. Who is the we? Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. But he goes on to say in verse 52, "In a moment, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, those who are still alive at that time, shall be changed. Also to incorruptibility is what he's talking about. So we all need to be changed. And again, the Bible is full with statements to that effect, that we need to be changed. But now notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which gives a little bit more background information to that change and how it's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we are reading all the way till verse 17. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, the fact that he is pointing this out shows that some were ignorant and some would stay ignorant. But Paul is saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." So here we have it again. Those who have died, he could have said. Those who have fallen asleep. They are sleeping, the sleep of death. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep." Again, who sleep. But they sleep in Jesus. Now, how is that to be understood? Here are people who in their life accepted Jesus Christ, accepted his sacrifice, received God's Holy Spirit, and so when they died, had still God's Holy Spirit within them. So they have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," and apparently at that point, Paul still thought that he might still be alive when Christ returned. Later he understood that he would have to die first. But he says here that we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, so there's something to do with the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are dead, who are sleeping the sleep of death. Notice verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." We read about that last trumpet in 1 Corinthians a moment ago. Notice, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ, those who sleep in Christ, those who when they died had God's Spirit within them, they will rise first, implying that others will rise later. But the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, "And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So Jesus Christ is coming back on clouds as he went to heaven on clouds. And so he says, "We will meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, it doesn't say here that when we are resurrected, or those who are still alive at the time when they are changed, all to immortality, going up to the clouds to meet Jesus Christ, who is coming back on clouds, that then he will just turn around and take them all to heaven. We don't find that here, do we? But let me first of all ask this question. Why should there be a resurrection from the dead? You see, if your eternal soul is already living in bliss and in splendor in heaven, praising God with harps, sitting on clouds, and whatever else the human imagination has come up with as to what the immortal soul is doing, why then would there still have to be a resurrection from the dead? I mean, you are already up there in heaven enjoying all the bliss and splendor and glory and happiness. Well, Martin Luther asked that question once. He asked the question, why the resurrection from the dead? And then he went on to say, the fact that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead proves that man does not go to heaven when he dies. Most Protestants today have forgotten those words of one of their founders of the Protestant Church, because they do believe, following the guide of the Catholic Church, that we go to heaven when we die. Luther didn't believe that. Luther didn't teach that. But God did promise us something. He promised us eternal life. But you see, nobody so far has actually obtained that eternal life yet. And nobody ever will obtain that eternal life until Jesus Christ returns. Now that fact all by itself already proves that the dead cannot be in heaven right now, enjoying the promise of eternal life, because they haven't even gotten it yet. Let's quickly look into that aspect of this puzzle for some in the book of Titus chapter 1. Of course, it also proves that you couldn't have an immortal soul, because if you had an immortal soul, you already would have eternal life. But you haven't gotten that promise yet. Even the righteous haven't. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 simply talks about that we are living in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God has promised before time began that he would give those who qualify eternal life. But have some already obtained that promise? Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's just read verse 13 to begin with. And here up until this verse in Hebrews 11, he had already talked about righteous Abel. He had talked about Enoch. Notice this. He had talked about Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And look what he says in verse 13. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they had died in faith, but have not received the promises yet. And then Paul goes on in this entire chapter and talks about all the other righteous people, including Moses. And then he goes on and says in verse 39 of chapter 11, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They all will be made perfect. But it all will happen at the time of Christ's return, when this last trumpet sounds. Then they will come out of their grave. And if we have died, we will come out of the grave. And those who are still alive, they will be changed. Those in Christ will be changed, together with those who come out of the grave, including Abraham, including Moses, including Enoch, who died. So he didn't go to heaven. He died. Notice chapter 5 and verse 5 of the book of Matthew. Notice what is promised to man. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Now that's an interesting passage, if we actually go to heaven when we die, or if heaven is our promise. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth forever. Because, you see, that's part of the promise. A promise for eternal life also includes a promise as to what we are going to do when we obtain that eternal life. It's a promise which was made to Abraham, the earth. Notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, Abraham wasn't just promised a small portion of the earth in the quote-unquote promised land. Abraham was promised an awful lot more than that. Romans 4 and verse 13 tells us. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise. Now notice, Paul had just said in the book of Hebrews, Abraham hadn't received the promise yet. He had died, but he's going to have it. And so others will too. Romans 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world, not just the promised land in Palestine, the world, the entire earth. It says, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham and his seed was promised the world. Now who is his seed? Who is Abraham's seed? To whom are those promises addressed? Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. So we read that Abraham and his seed were promised the world. Who is that seed? Galatians 3 and verse 29 tells us, and if you are Christ's, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ lives in you through the Holy Spirit, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Abraham and his seed, that could be you and me, were promised the world, were promised rulership over this world, were promised eternal life, but none has obtained that promise yet. It's still going to come. Now, let's quickly also ask the question, what's going to happen to those who fell asleep but not in Christ? I mean, today, not many have actually accepted Jesus Christ at all, and most people throughout the history of man have never even heard of Jesus Christ, let alone accepting him and doing what he tells us to do. What happens to those? Are they lost forever? Are they in hellfire today? Because they never were given an opportunity? Well, we do read in the Bible that there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. So that's a conflict. Unless God provides a way that also those who have not heard of Jesus Christ in this life will obtain a chance to accept him later. And so that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, they are going to be resurrected as well, but not to immortality, first to another physical existence, so that they can do what you and I have a privilege of doing today, qualify for God's way of life. Then they will obtain an understanding, and their minds will be open to what it really means to follow God, and then they have a choice, like you and I have a choice today. And the Bible is very clear on this, even though most have no idea that that's what the Bible teaches. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's quickly go into what Paul is clearly revealing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's start reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, here they are dead, they have fallen asleep, they are sleeping. For since by man came death, talking about Adam, by man, talking about Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 22, for as in Adam all die, every human being has died, and those who are alive today will also die. But as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And as Mr. Armstrong has been thundering this time and time again, it's the same all. Those who die, all who die in Adam, all, the same all, shall be made alive again in Christ. So they all will come back to life. But then he goes on to say, but each one in his own order. There's an order, a sequence of events, if you please. First, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are in Christ or who are Christ's at his coming. Now, we already read about that, but that doesn't end it here. It goes on to say, and then comes the end. So there is still something coming. What's that end? What is he talking about? Well, let's notice something in John chapter 5 and verse 28. Let's talk about that end Paul is referring to here. John chapter 5 and verse 28. And here again, brethren, this is a statement from Jesus Christ. And if we are Christians, we have to accept what Christ teaches us. And if we don't accept it, then we are not Christians. It's that simple. Christians are those who are followers of Jesus Christ. John 5 and verse 28. This is what Christ said. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. But now he is talking about two different categories. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life. And those who have done evil, in many cases because they didn't know any better, to the resurrection of condemnation, it says here. But in the Greek, the word can also mean judgment. And I submit to you that that is what Christ was talking about here. Those who have done evil, they will come up in a resurrection of judgment. And the Bible has many passages talking about that resurrection to judgment. Notice Revelation chapter 20 as one example. And this is going to be a resurrection back to physical existence. Because now these people will have to qualify first. And once they have qualified, then they can also be changed into immortality. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 4. Revelation 20, and beginning at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Notice that here are souls which had been beheaded. These were not immortal souls. These were just human beings. And who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the proverbial millennium. Millennium just means 1,000 years. So we are being told that those who were resurrected in Christ would reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So they will live again after those 1,000 years. And then if you drop down to verse 11, you find their resurrection. That's the rest of the dead who didn't live for those 1,000 years. They live afterwards, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And if a dead person stands, that person has been resurrected from the dead. He was standing, they were standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. See, now that book is opened, so they have now an opportunity to qualify for eternal life. And the dead were judged. Here is this judgment period described. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. This is a period. And at the end of the period, there will be a finding. This is a resurrection to a physical existence. Notice the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, which describes that physical resurrection to physical life. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. And here Ezekiel has a vision. And it says in Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, and the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. See, in other words, that was a vision. And he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Remember Christ said, all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Lord, and will come forth. So he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. This is a resurrection to physical life. and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. See, then God is going to reveal himself to them. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, and prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live, as God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The same is happening here. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. All those Israelites who had died over those centuries, they will all come back to life in this physical resurrection. And this is going to be a judgment period. Now notice Christ's word in Matthew chapter 11, where he talks about this judgment period and where he's talking about what is going to happen. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Because he preached the gospel to some of the cities in Jerusalem or in Judah at the time, and they didn't accept the preaching at all. And so here's Christ's reaction in Matthew 11 and verse 20. And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works even had been done, because they didn't repent. You see, we have to repent of wrongdoing. When we do something wrong, we have to repent, just meaning we have to stop doing it and doing the right thing instead. And so these cities, those people obviously he's talking about, they didn't want to do that. And he says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. They all will come up in that judgment period. And for some, it's going to be easier to repent than for others. And he goes on to say, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, or to death. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done even in Sodom. Now you heard about Sodom and Gomorrah and how evil and wicked they were. And Christ said, if those mighty deeds would have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented. And he says, and I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom even in the day of judgment than for you. So what we find here revealed in Scripture is that at the end of that judgment period, there will be a finding. Those who accept Christ, those who accept God's way of life, those who have received God's Holy Spirit, those who have overcome, like we all have to do today, they will also enter into eternal life. And those who reject all of that, as is true for us today, they will enter into eternal death. Now, that doesn't mean they will be tortured and tormented forever in hellfire. It just will mean their existence will cease. In other words, they will be as if they had never been born. If you read in Malachi, there will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. They will just cease to exist. You see, Jesus Christ was the first man who was resurrected from the dead to immortality. Now, as we have seen earlier, Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but he was resurrected back to physical life. But Christ was the first one who was resurrected to immortality. And so he will return to this earth to resurrect man from the dead. And as we have seen, those who died in Christ will be resurrected first to immortality. Others will be resurrected later to a physical life again in order to qualify for immortality, because then they will be introduced to God's way of life, something they had never known before. Let me just say that totally rules out the concept of some who teach that as long as you live in accordance with your conscience, you're fine. Whether you accept Christ or not, whether you live God's way of life or not, conscience can never be the reliable guide. Because a cannibal might think it's okay to kill somebody and to eat his brain. Now, God is not going to give such a person eternal life, you see. But let me ask the question, where will we reign? And let me ask the question first, when will we reign? We have seen in the book of Revelation that they will reign, those who have qualified with Christ for 1,000 years. But when exactly is that going to happen, and where is it going to happen? Well, biblical scholars know, from all the commentaries I have read at least, that we will reign at first during the millennium. That is, during this 1,000-year period. But there is disagreement on when that period starts and where will we be when we reign. And there are basically three ideas. Here's the first one. The millennium is already on earth. It has already started long before Jesus Christ came back. That is, frankly, the view of the Roman Catholic Church. They are teaching that Christ returned in 33 AD, they say, when he gave his Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. Then they say that the church is the kingdom of God, so that therefore the church, the kingdom of God, has been ruling over this earth ever since 33 AD, the way they put it, through Christ's representative here on earth, the Pope. What this tells us is that we have already had 2 millennia, because the church, according to this idea, has already, as the kingdom of God, ruled this earth for about 2,000 years. Now, when you look at some of the scriptures, as we will do in a moment, as to how the millennium is described, that is such a far cry from what we have seen for the last 2,000 years that this idea is just preposterous. If you think of all the wars we had, if you think of all the misery, the pain, the suffering we had, if you think of the Inquisition we had, if you think of the popes who have kind of lived nothing but righteous lifestyles, many of them, that is just a total, ridiculous, wrong idea. Plus which, Christ didn't say that he is coming back in the, modality or whatever you want to call it of the Holy Spirit. He said he's going to come back quite literally, as we will see in a moment. So that's a terrible prospect. I wouldn't want to have any part of that kind of a kingdom of God. But then there is a second idea. And that is that this millennium, those 1,000 years rule, will be here on earth after Christ's return. After Christ's return. And that is a biblical view, as we will see in a moment. But first I would like to talk about the third idea. And the third idea is that the millennium, yes, will be after Christ returns, but it won't be here on earth. It will be in heaven. We will rule in heaven for 1,000 years. Now that is the, and I say it right now, unbiblical view of a great denomination called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Before I go into this, let me just ask the question, how did the Seventh-day Adventists come up with this idea? Did they go through the Bible and suddenly somebody had a revelation from Scripture, finding out, oh, wait a minute, we misunderstood this passage, and so now we got to understand that we actually are going to be in heaven for 1,000 years? Is that the way it happened? No way. They adapted this view by following, not the Bible, but visions of their so-called prophetess, Ellen G. White, born Harmon. And before these visions occurred in 1847 plus, nobody has ever taught that. But on April 7, 1847, Ellen White claims that she was transported in a vision to heaven. And in this vision and in subsequent visions, Ellen White saw heavenly things and was given heavenly revelations. And she describes one of these visions in her book, The Great Controversy, on pages 657 to 659. Because those visions created a great controversy, as you can imagine. And a split occurred in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And many who we understand being true followers of Christ left the Adventist Church around that time, in the mid-50s of the 19th century. But here's what she wrote. At the coming of Christ, the wicked are blotted from the face of the whole earth, consumed with the spirit of his mouth, destroyed with the brightness of his glory. Christ takes his people to the city of God. The earth is emptied of its inhabitants. Notice this. The earth is emptied of its inhabitants. That's what she saw in this vision. The whole earth appears like a desolate wilderness. The Revelator foretells the banishment of Satan and the condition of chaos and desolation to which the earth is to be reduced. And he declares that this condition will exist for 1,000 years. So the concept is, while the saints up there are in heaven, ruling in heaven for 1,000 years, the earth is in desolation and there's nobody living on this earth. That's the vision she saw. Now, as we will see, this vision is totally unsupported by the biblical revelation. And since it is, it had to be a false vision. But before I go into that, let's ask the fair question, was Ellen G. White a prophetess of God? Now notice the following facts. Jacob Brinkerhoff, the editor of the Bible Advocate, stated that Mrs. White's visions, quote, were the product of an unhealthy mind and body. Richard Nichols, in his book, The History of the Seventh-day Church of God, wrote, and I quote, from her childhood, when she was struck in the head by a rock and was in a coma for days, until her later life, Mrs. White suffered nervous and physical disorders. Ronald Numbers wrote in his book, Prophetess of Health, A Study of Ellen G. White, and again I quote, as Ellen sat listening to an Adventist sister express her doubts on the shut door doctrine, not going into that right now, a feeling of intense agony came over her and she fell from her chair to the floor. During this trances, which came 5 or 10 times a year and lasted from few minutes to several hours, Ellen frequently described the colorful scenes she was seeing. When the vision was ended, she was limp and strengthless and had to be assisted to her chair. She would sink to the floor in a swoon. After a short time in this death-like state, new power flowed through her body and she rose to her feet. On occasion, she expressed extraordinary strength, once reportedly holding an 18-pound Bible in her outstretched hand for 1.5 hours. Although she was able to move about during a vision with complete freedom, not even the strongest men could forcibly budge her limbs. Her mind on one occasion wandered aimlessly for 2 weeks. One morning, as she knelt for family prayers, she felt a vision coming on. For an instant, she wondered if this could be a mesmeric, or you could say a demonic, force, and was immediately struck dumb. She was unable to utter a word for 24 hours. The next day, her speech returned, and never again did Ellen doubt the source of her visions. Close quote. But maybe she should have doubted. The Bible tells us, test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many spirits went out into the world, but they were not from God. Let me ask the question, did those visions come from God? Because if they did, they would have to be in total harmony with what the Bible teaches. What about the first part of Ellen White's vision, that the earth will be empty and without people for 1,000 years after Christ's return, which means we'll be in heaven because of that? Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 24. It is interesting that Ellen White in her book actually quotes the scripture as proof that her vision is accurate. And she, of course, quotes the entire scripture from Isaiah chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, and she goes down to verse 6. But notice, let's start with verse 5. It says, the earth, in Isaiah 24 and verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and she stops right here. Now, it is true that at the time when Christ returns, this earth will be in a terrible state. I mean, we read that Christ says, I have to return to make an end to man's attempt to wipe himself out. He says, if those days wouldn't be shortened, no flesh would be saved, and the concept here is alive. But for the elect's sake, Christ says, these days will be shortened. So it will be a terrible time, but not to the point that no one will be alive, because this is a verse she left out. But let's read it in Isaiah 24 and the rest of verse 6. And few men are left. It doesn't say, and they're all gone. And few men are left. Now, why would she leave that out? Because it didn't fit with what she saw in that vision. Few men are left. And the Bible tells us clearly that when God is going to start his rule over the earth, there will be people here. They will be still alive. And that is what we are doing. We are going to rule over them. Who in the world are we going to rule over in heaven? You see? And who are we going to rule over on earth, which is waste and empty for 1,000 years? But notice, Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Here is described what Christ will do. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. When is that going to happen and where? In heaven? Nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Notice. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay who? The wicked, those who will not respond to his call. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And notice the condition of the earth. Is this a condition of terrible devastation? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goats. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Are these creatures in heaven? The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child, now notice this, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. Verse 10, and in that day, when that happens, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Gentiles in heaven? No, on this earth, of course. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious, and it shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. So there is still a remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Patras and Cush, and from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, and he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel from the four corners of the earth and gather together the dispersed of Judah. This is going to be talking about at the time when Christ starts his rule over this earth. This is not going on in heaven. Notice verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left. And of course, he is talking about national Israel here. These are not necessarily those who have already been converted. God is bringing them back into the promised land where they are not now. And so he is going to teach them his way, those who have survived this coming climactic disaster. So he's going to bring those who are left from Assyria. And it was for Israel in the day that it came up from the land of Egypt. So Christ will bring Israel into the promised land at the beginning of the millennium. But now what about the second part of Ellen White's vision? Where will we reign? In heaven? Now don't assume you couldn't be deceived by that. I have heard a couple of years ago a minister, claims to be a minister, in God's church, giving an entire sermon, preaching that we will be in heaven, and that we will be ruling from heaven for 1,000 years. And the organization that quote-unquote minister belongs to put that sermon on their website. And some people fell for it, even in God's church. So don't assume you couldn't fall for it, but notice where the source of that vision came from. We should understand how Ellen G. White came up with this. Let me ask, where will we reign? Let's quickly go through some of those passages, according to my watch, I'm coming close to an hour. Is that right? So I have about 15 more minutes. All right, about 15 more minutes. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. We had heard about the last trumpet. This is what this is talking about. When the seventh angel sounds. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, and those loud voices, by the way, were not the voices of immortal human beings who have gone up there to heaven. These are angels. And of course, the entire book of Revelation talks about angels being up there in heaven, of course. So there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kings of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is not talking about the kingdoms of this world up there in heaven. This is talking about the kingdoms of this world here on this earth, and Christ will rule over them forever and ever. Notice Daniel chapter 7. To make very clear, we understand where those kingdoms are over which Christ and the saints with him will rule. Daniel chapter 7. And let's just read verses 26 and 27 to save some time, but you might want to consider even reading the entire chapter later. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 26, it says, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. This talks about here a leader still to appear on this world scene, and to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Not in heaven, but under the whole heaven. This is clearly talking about the kingdoms of this earth. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That could be you and me. And his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Remember we read earlier that we will reign with Christ? For 1,000 years here we are being told where that is. We will be ruling over the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Notice Zechariah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1. Talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time when Christ and God the Father intervene in world affairs, culminating with the return of Jesus Christ. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I, God says in verse 2, will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. That is still going to happen. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, when he returns, when he starts to fight against those nations, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's clearly here on this earth, is it not? Verse 4. Well, we just read verse 4. He will stand on the Mount of Olives which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Let's go to verse 8. And in that day, same time frame, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. It's not talking about summer and winter in heaven. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be. See, in that day when Christ returns, he will become the king over all the earth. And the Lord is one, and his name is one. Notice verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. Now notice this. According to this vision, there will be utter destructions on this earth for 1,000 years. And here God tells us, when Christ comes back, there will no longer be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse 11. We just read that. Verse 16. Now this is really almost like the nail being put on the coffin. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left, so again, people are being left, who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, even they won't all die, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice this. In the millennium, people will actually keep God's annual holy days, because those annual holy days are to be kept today. It is perhaps not a circumstantial coincidence that the Seventh-day Adventists as a whole do not believe that we should keep the annual holy days. They believe in the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, but not the annual holy days. They reject that. But here we find that the people who are left will go up to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And again he says in verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Very clearly this is happening here on this earth. Now again, I don't have the time, but you can look at Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 32. And you find that the angel told Mary that Jesus would sit on the throne of David to rule this earth. Now the throne of David is here on this earth. And Jesus Christ will occupy that throne. But for the last scripture, before I close today, and I will have to give a second part to it, because I'm not anywhere near where I wanted to be. But anyway, for the last scripture today, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 and look at verses 8 to 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and these are angelic beings up there in heaven, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, and I'm reading it now the way the King James Bible has it, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So whoever this is who is speaking here, it is clear in verse 10, they will reign on the earth. Not only over the earth, not only from heaven, but they will be ruling on this earth. Now who is speaking here? Well, we are introduced to angels. Now if angels are speaking, then of course they couldn't possibly say that Christ has redeemed us as angels by your blood. That wouldn't apply. And so one possibility to understand the scripture is, if you look at the last words in verse 8, we are introduced to the prayers of the saints. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, and they sang. So it might very well be the saints who are singing this new song, because after all, in Revelation 14 and verse 1, we find again that saints are singing a new song. So it's very well possible that here the saints are singing that song, and then it would be one way of understanding it. The saints saying, okay, well, we are going to reign on the earth. But it's also possible that this is a mistranslation here. And virtually all the German translations I have at my disposal, and some of the American translations, all translate this differently. And let me just read to you from one German translation how they put it. And as I said, it's a Menge translation. But I also looked at the Elberfelder, the Luther, the Zürcher, the Padloch, Gute Nachricht. They all have it exactly the same. And that's how they say it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to God by your blood humans out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will in the future reign as kings on the earth. So it's possible that the angels are saying it, but referring to human beings, and that the words for us in this passage really should be them. Regardless, they will be ruling on the earth. They are not going to rule in heaven, just over the earth. And as the final scripture, let's go to Matthew 25. Hopefully we still get that on the tape. Matthew 25, and let's notice what Christ himself said, what is going to happen when he comes back. And those who believe that we are going to heaven and rule in heaven for 1,000 years have no way of explaining this. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he is now offering eternal life and actually giving eternal life to those who are on his right hand. But what about those who are on his left hand? Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. So they will be burned up in that fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Could that be in heaven? I mean, are there people in heaven whom Christ is going to talk to and say, Okay, you depart from me? Obviously not. This is talking here about events happening on this earth. And those during the millennium. And those who will qualify will obtain eternal life. And those who will disqualify themselves will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, for those who want to read more about this, I found an article here written by Mr. Armstrong, which was published in the Tomorrow's World, September 1971 edition, and which was titled, Where Will the Millennium Be Spent? And he goes into some of the things I have talked about today and some more things. So, at this point, I want to close, and next time when I pick it up, I want to talk about some of the scriptures which are always being used to disprove everything I've said today. And so we'll wait for that one for my next sermon.